Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. There's none above him, none before him. There's no one who is like you. You are our God, our Creator, our Maker, and you are our Father. And this morning we surrender ourselves. You know all the things that's going on in our minds. Lord, the situations that we are facing, the past things that are bothering us, and the future, which we don't know sometimes, and we don't know at all. But Father, we thank you that we have a God in you who knows the end from the beginning and who is in control of in between as well. So Lord, we commit this time, this weekend to you, and ask, Lord, that you be honored. And Father, we pray for Jonathan as he opens your word. Lord, that you use him for your purposes, and help us to understand. And when we hear your voice, help us not to harden our hearts, but Lord, to respond to you in a way that honors you. And we ask this, Father, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ed is going to come and read the Bible for us. Some of you might not have a hard copy, but you might have to use your electronic device. Sorry about that. But turn it off after that. Thanks, Ed.
Okay, we are reading from the Book of Esther. Okay. And I'm going to be reading some verses from chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. So beginning with chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pattern of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions. For the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the 7th day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from the wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served with him, Mehuman, Biztha, Habona, Bigtha, Abagatha, Zithar, and Zarkas, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. And now chapter 2, verses 8 to 18. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants to the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem in the care of Shashagaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle, Abithail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other young virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. And now chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes.
Thanks very much, Ed. Well, good morning, everybody. Great to see you here, and it's really special to be here with you. So Sarah and I remember Burwood Baptist generosity to us. Jenna, remember this, but sort of 15, 20 years ago, we had sold our home in Northmead when I was working at Sydney Missionary and Bible College, and we needed somewhere to live. And Burwood Baptist had a vacant manse at the time, and you were very generous to us with giving us affordable rent for several years. So we're at a critical point in our family's life, so we really appreciate that. It's always been lovely to come back and see some familiar faces and lots of new ones. That's excellent. So thanks for being here this weekend. my prayer and my goal for these talks over the weekend is just that they're totally useful for you in your walk with the Lord Jesus, and that there'll be a whole lot of truth and application in there that you can take to heart and to bring into your own life and to make work, if I can put it that way, as you seek to be a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus. So I hope and pray that that's what will be the case at the end of the weekend. So please have your Bibles open, hard copy or electronic, because we'll be working through that. And then just let me pray quickly before we begin. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we ask for your Spirit's help. Now as we open your word to us, Lord, we know that, and we're conscious of the fact that we can't understand any of its truth unless you help us and enable us, unless you open our eyes and open our hearts to its truth. So Father, we pray that you would please do that this morning. Father, drive distractions from our minds. the things that have gone on during the week or the things that we're casting our minds ahead to in the week to come. Father, all of those things are in your hands and we entrust them to you. And we pray this weekend, Father, that you would enable us to focus and to listen. And Father, we pray, please, that we would hear your voice this weekend from your word by your spirit. And we pray that you'd make it fruitful in our lives for you, that in all kinds of ways it might bring you glory in the way that we live. So we commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, as we've already mentioned, the book of Esther is not the most popular book in the Bible. God is never mentioned in Esther, not even once. And as a result, a lot of people don't actually like the book. It's hard to know what God thinks about the story when he's not mentioned. Does he agree with what's happening here? Does he not agree? It makes us wonder whether God is even there anywhere. So famously, Martin Luther thought the book of Esther, with a few others, should be ripped out of the Bible. Thirdly, it makes it seem like the Jews just deliver themselves at the end of the book, as by their own wit and cunning. But what a vast majority of scholars, Christian and otherwise, do agree on is that the book is a work of sheer literary brilliance. And that tells us if something crucial, like the mentioning of God, is left out of the book, it isn't by accident. It's not a book that has been sloppily put together. It's a piece of literary brilliance. So, why would God erase himself from his own story? Isn't the Bible all about him? Well, it's done that way to throw the spotlight on the human players. Why would God want to do that? Well, to make us notice what the human players in the story do, what they do, and what happens because they do. Why would we need to notice that? So that we understand that God delivers through what his people do. He delivers through what his people do. And because God is sovereign, his people can do. That's the big message of the book of Esther. Because God is sovereign, you can stand up to this and survive that. Because God is sovereign, you can step into this challenge and step into that one. Because God is sovereign, you can endure this. You can risk that and you can put it all on the line because God is sovereign. This book is in the Bible to demonstrate to you and I that it's right for you. In the middle of hardships and persecution that life in this world brings, it's right for you to place your confidence in God. And in the performance of his purposes for you, Psalm 57 verse 4, in the way that God works out his purposes for you, that's what you're putting confidence in. Him and what he's doing with your life. So this book's there so you and I can draw strength from the truth that God controls all things. That whatever the circumstance you face in life, everything is in his hands. He will always do what is right, even if it means you die. Now, in 1 Peter 2, the New Testament describes Christians as exiles in this world, and that's exactly what God's people are in this story, in Esther. They're exiles. They live subject to the world's power. And that brings all kinds of hardships and challenges. But it shows us how we need to understand our exile, because we're in a similar situation. God's people under another power. And it teaches us how we navigate that power well. So let's turn to chapter 1. At the time the story opens, if you know anything about Old Testament history, it doesn't matter if you don't, but Persia is a world superpower. It spanned most of the known world, right? So, you know, if I can put a highly technical map of the Middle East facing you. So the Persian Empire was from Ethiopia, south of Egypt in Africa, all the way up around the Mediterranean through to the borders of Greece, and then all the way across to what would now be Afghanistan. So if you look at that on a map, that is massive. And that was Persia. It was one of the most powerful and complex empires that human history has ever seen. And it was all ruled by one man, King Xerxes. So if you look in chapter 1, Xerxes is described to us in terms that the Bible uses only for God. And it does that in three ways. Firstly, if you look in verse 4, Xerxes holds two banquets to, literally, display the riches of his glorious kingship and the honour of his beautiful greatness. Right? This is an exhibition of Xerxes. One of the banquets lasts 180 days, half a year, a six-month party. Now, the only other place in the Bible where the phrase glorious kingship is used is in Psalm 145. It's the only other place in the Bible. And in Psalm 145, it's used repeatedly in a hymn of praise to God. Here, it's used of Xerxes. Secondly, look at the description that Ed read from chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. There's white linen and blue curtains. This is in Xerxes' palace. Purple wool and silver rings, alabaster columns, gold and silver couches, a flooring of alabaster, mother of pearl, mineral stones, gold goblets, no two the same. There's abundant wine. Now, the only other two places in the Old Testament where we get more descriptive detail about anything is firstly in the description of God's tabernacle in Exodus 25, and secondly, in the description of the furnishings of God's temple in 1 Kings 7. All right, so the author is saying, here's Xerxes in his palace. It's like God in his temple. Thirdly, nine times in this chapter, one word is repeated. And it's the word used of people who were permitted to come before Xerxes' face, come before the face of the king. Right? It's used of the people in the story who are allowed to come into his presence, like coming into the presence of God. So what the author is telling us is that in Persia, Xerxes is God. Right? He presents as God. He wants the world to see him and honour him as God. And this exhibition that he's putting on is meant to awe you into worship, to draw out your honouring of him and your praise of him. Right? Six-month banquet. Xerxes is saying, I can give you everything you need. But then what the author does, straight away, he gives us a very different view of Xerxes. So, if you look there in verse 10, Xerxes gets drunk. Then he orders his eunuchs to display his queen, Vashti, to the public, and she refuses. And what happens next in verses 16 to 22 is a bit of a Monty Python farce, right, is the way that we're supposed to read it. Because if you look there, 16 to 22, Xerxes is consumed with rage because he's been disobeyed. So he summons his wise men for advice because he can't work out what to do with a disobedient wife, right? So his wise men conclude that when the word gets out about what Vashti's done, every woman in the whole empire will start disobeying her husband And then the empire will be full of uncontrollable women. Right? So they tell Xerxes, here's what to do. Issue an edict that tells everyone what Vashti's done. Right? I mean, the whole idea is that people don't know, but okay, tell her, send an edict that tells everyone what Vashti's done, how it's unacceptable, and that every man in Persia should do what you can't, and that is be the master of your own household. Right? So, unbelievably, Xerxes sits and listens to that and thinks, yeah, no, that's good. That's good advice. And so it's all enacted. The whole Persian Empire, all the machinery there, horses on riders going out to all the provinces, is to disseminate the information. Now, as one commentator says, the author of Esther is quietly snickering at Xerxes here, right? By putting these two things side by side, he's mocking Xerxes. In Persia, Xerxes is God. So think about the parallels. He has absolute power, a vast territory, unlimited wealth, seemingly. He's jealous of his own honour. He is angered when he's disobeyed. Isn't that all true of God? Yet, he issues drunken commands. He is quick to anger. He is without wisdom. He seems unwilling to think. And he is as easily led into folly as a young child. That's the man that rules the largest empire in the world. And in a way, that's quite frightening. So much power. So impressive. So little wisdom. So easily steered. And the author is telling us, he's telling his readers, be wary. Right? That is the world's power. That's the way that it works. So be careful. Be watchful. Keep your wits. Because it can't be trusted for your security. Now, you and I don't live under an autocrat like Xerxes. So we don't live under a Putin or a Xi Jinping or a Kim Jong-un or an Ayatollah. Right? Praise God we don't. So this seems less frightening for us, but we can still find ourselves trusting and hoping in political leaders and their ideologies for our security, to make us safe, to protect us. You and I would probably only have to look at what's happening in the Christian church in the United States and how it's fracturing divisions over politics, right? The book of Esther shows us that is a misplaced trust, right? Worldly power in any system, democracy or otherwise, can work for God's people or against them. It can go both ways, right? And it would seem in our country that the tide is slowly continuing to turn against us. So God's people, this book is saying, need to be shrewd. We need to be careful. We need to be watchful. We need to be prayerful. We need to keep our wits about us to navigate life under worldly power well. And our trust for our security should not be in worldly leaders. You know, think of the movie we watched last night. That teaches us that lesson. Not in worldly leaders, but in the God who the Psalms say holds the hearts of kings in his hands. It's Proverbs actually, not Psalms. But God holds the king's heart in his hand. That's where our trust should be. All right, let's have a look at chapter 2. If you look there in verse 1, when Xerxes' anger subsides, his attendants decide that he needs a new queen. And their, you'd have to say, deeply sophisticated plan is to take every attractive virgin in the empire and put them into the king's harem. Xerxes will then have sex with each of them and choose the one that he likes the best as his new queen. Now, the tragedy of the story is that once you were taken into the king's harem as a young woman, that's where you stayed, right, for the rest of your life, or presumably until that king got killed and was replaced by another. But whether you were wanted by him or not, there was no return home for you. And that's what's happening to all these young girls in the story. And that's when we meet Esther, the young woman whose life, the author says, has been defined by a single word, and that is taken. So please look in verse 7. He says, her parents have been taken from her. She is an orphan. Verse 7, Mordecai has taken her to himself as his own daughter. Verse 6, her forebears were taken, they were deported from their homeland. In verse 8, she is taken into the harem because she is exceptionally beautiful. In verse 15, if you skip forward, she is taken to Xerxes himself. And then there is her name. She's the only character in the book who is reported to have two names. So in a sense, you could say, well, her real name has been taken from her as well, because she's now living in Persia. So what we're meant to understand by that is that Esther's life so far has been defined by a series of events that are not able to be resisted. Right? The deportation of her family, the loss of her homeland, her life as an exile, the death of her parents, her adoption by Mordecai, her exceptional beauty. None of those things were her choice. None of them. They've all happened to her. Nowhere in this chapter at all do we hear Esther speak. Do we hear her express what she thought or what she felt or what she wanted or what she would have chosen? And that's the point, because there was no choice. There was no choice for her. What she wanted is completely irrelevant, the author is saying. It's completely irrelevant in this world of Persia. In life, circumstances do get forced upon us, don't they? Yet your life can be fundamentally shaped by things that you can't control. Imagine what it would be like being a Ukrainian at the moment, right? Home destroyed, homeland invaded, some of your loved ones dead or missing, the threat of nuclear weapons hanging over your head. Well, your whole life is being defined by things you can't control, isn't it? You can't even resist necessarily. You may also recall in 2014 when Boko Haram abducted over 100 schoolgirls in Chibok in Nigeria. And over the last decade, they've continued abductions, and they've abducted over 1,000 young girls. And when captive, the schoolgirls were given a choice. Now, you can enter into slavery or you can enter into marriage. Right? And some people would argue that there's not much difference between the two. Many of the girls became pregnant, and even if they were returned to their villages, even if they were rescued or released, they're now facing the insults and ostracism inside their own village because they're a Boko Haram wife. Well, that's a form of hardship. What control did they have over that? So that's how we're supposed to see Esther in this chapter. But what the author focuses our attention on is not primarily her hardship. It is what happens in the hardship and how she bears it. Right? What happens in the hardship and how she bears it. So let's look at what happens in it. Esther's journey follows a very clear path. Now, notice at every crucial point in chapter 2, Esther wins favour with the people who see her. because she's beautiful, right? So she doesn't just find favour like some other Old Testament characters, she wins it. It's a much stronger word. So if you look in verse 9, verse 15, excuse me, and especially verse 16, she wins favour. In verse 16, she wins both grace and favour from Xerxes, and he loves her. Right? She had everything. Right? Now, she wins it because of the way she's been made. She is exceptionally beautiful. And as a result, a way is opened to her. Right? So in her hardship, one way is opened up before her. A path is opened up before her to walk. And that way culminates at the end of the chapter in an orphaned Jewish exile girl being crowned the queen of a superpower. Now that is extraordinary, isn't it? So while we get up, hung up on our questions about should she have really gone into the harem, shouldn't she have protested, well, the author's point is, no, that's what I want you to see. It's from nowhere to queen. That's the point of the story. And it is absolutely extraordinary that's the path that is open for her, and that in 4 years' time, she will be in a position to deliver God's people. So that's what happens within her hardship. Now look at how she bears it. Now the author has structured this chapter in two parallel halves. Right? So let's have a quick look at that. And he's done it this way so that we notice what stays the same as the story unfolds. So you're just going to have to flick through the chapter here a little bit, but let me just go one half here, one half here, right? Verses 1 to 4, the plan is to gather women for Xerxes. Then in verses 12 to 14, the beginning of the second half, it talks about the way the women go to Xerxes. Then in verse 7, Esther, it says, taken as daughter by Mordecai is beautiful. Then in verse 15, Esther, taken as daughter by Mordecai, finds favour with everybody. Then in verse 8, Esther is taken for Xerxes. In verse 16, Esther is taken to Xerxes. I'm running out of room. Verse 9, Esther finds favour in Xerxes' harem. Verse 17, Esther finds favour with Xerxes. Now, what's at the end of both of those sections? Verse 10 and verse 20. Same thing. Esther remains obedient and loyal to Mordecai, even in the harem. Verse 10. Verse 20, Esther remains obedient and loyal to Mordecai, even when she's queen. So through the hardship, the author is saying, she remained faithful to Mordecai, faithful to her people, while she submitted to her circumstances. Right? She stayed true in the hardship. Now, that's a little bit of a tricky one for 21st century people like us to hear, right? Now, you just notice in the chapter, this isn't approval of the circumstance. It's not what she's doing. Nor is it compromise for the circumstance. The author's showing us how she stays true while she submits to the circumstance. Now, this isn't teaching that women in the 21st century have to submit themselves to domestic violence or any other kind of physical abuse. Those things are a crime. So this book and this passage can't be used to condone those things, right? What the author wants us to see, he's not talking about that. What he wants us to see is that in recognition that she can't control these events, she can't change them, right? What she does is she carries herself through them with a deep strength, right? She endures. She stays true. She keeps the faith. When I was studying at Bible College, one of our New Testament lecturers had a preface page to his lecture notes with a quote from a novel called Mr. Standfast by an English author named John Buchan. The quote was so striking to me, I ended up going out and purchasing a copy of the novel because I wanted to read the story. In the story, excuse me, the hero finds himself in an ordeal like no other he has endured. It's set in the early 20th century. And for the first time in his life, he is about to quit. Then a letter arrives from his mentor, an honourable, battle-hardened old soldier who, at the time he's writing the letter, is enduring the confines of a POW camp in World War I. And here's what his mentor says about courage. It's easy enough to be brave if you're feeling well and have food inside you, and it's not so difficult even if you're short of a meal. That just makes you inclined to gamble. That kind of courage is just good nerves and experience. You want a bigger heart to face danger that you go out to look for and which doesn't come to you in the ordinary way. Still, that's pretty much the same thing. Good nerves, good health, and a natural liking for rows. But the big courage is the cold-blooded kind, the kind that never lets go, even when you're feeling empty inside and your blood's thin, and there's no kind of fun or profit to be had, and the trouble's not over in an hour or two but lasts for months and years. One of the men here was speaking about that kind, and he called it fortitude. I reckon fortitude is the biggest thing a man can have. Just to go on enduring when there's no guts or heart left in you. Billy had it when he trekked solitary from the Garangos to the Limpopo River with a fever and a broken arm, just to show the Portuguese he wouldn't be down by them. But the head man of the job was the Apostle Paul. I found that quote striking because it seemed to sum up for me exactly the kind of courage that the Apostle Paul and our Lord Jesus exemplified in his life in our world. And that's what Esther has here. She's got fortitude. It's as if she recognised that what was happening to her was in someone else's control, that her future lay entirely in someone else's hand, and that what was required of her right now was to walk this way in faithfulness. That's what she needed to do. And what's remarkable is because she did, because she was obedient, a way was opened up for the deliverance of all of God's people. That's what's remarkable. And it's a cameo of the fortitude and submission of Jesus Christ. Think of what the Bible says about him. That he learned obedience through the things he suffered. He learned obedience, right? 1 Peter 2, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. So inside his hardship, inside the pain, God opened up a way for him that needed to be walked with fortitude, with faithfulness. And because he did that, there's one way under heaven for you and I to be saved. The way that Esther bore her hardship is the way that our Lord Jesus did. And it's the way that you and I are called to bear our hardships. Think of Hebrews 12:7. There's part of me that loves this verse and there's part of me that hates it, if I'm allowed to say that. This is what it says. Endure hardship as discipline because God is treating you as sons. I love it because it shows me the way I've got to do it. I hate it because it means I'm going to endure hardship. Right? Now you can have all kinds of hardship, circumstances forced upon you, war, kidnapping, a state-sanctioned abortion, the death of a child, being orphaned, a divorce, corruption, injustice and public humiliation, none of which is warranted for you. But Christ's fortitude flowed from his trust in his Father, the sovereign God, and he knew that because God controls all circumstance, he could face any circumstance. And it's just the same for you and for me. All right, chapter 3, we're getting towards the end. At the end of chapter 2, don't need to look, Mordecai saves the king's life. And then at the beginning of chapter 3, the king promotes someone else, Haman the Agagite. Xerxes commands everyone to bow to Haman, and Mordecai refuses, if you look there. He's pressed, verse 4, daily to obey, and he keeps refusing. Haman is enraged. The only explanation that Mordecai gives is that he is a Jew, verse 4. When Haman finds that out, he immediately decides that now all Jews must die because he's been affronted by one. And because the Persian Empire encompasses most of the known world, including what used to be Israel, Haman can exterminate, effectively, every Jew on the planet. They're all within the Persian Empire. So to secure Xerxes' permission for this, verse 8, he casts the Jews as a threat. So his basic argument to Xerxes is the Jews are, not that he mentions them by name, that's part of his cunning, right? But he says they're different, they're disloyal, and they are everywhere, like some kind of plague. And that's enough for Xerxes. The edicts are written, the messengers on horseback are sent out to the provinces again, verses 12 to 15, and Haman and Xerxes, unbelievably, again sit down for a drink while all of Susa is in an uproar about what they've decided. Now, you and I can read that and think, well, what just happened there in the space of 7 or 8 verses? Have a look at a few things to work it out. Mordecai and Haman are the only two characters in the story that are given a genealogy. Right? Mordecai, if you look back in chapter 2, is, I think it's around verse 6 or something, verse 5. Mordecai is the son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Haman is the Agagite. Now, those names are meant to ring a bell for you and I. If you remember, Saul, the first king of Israel, was a son of Kish. He was a Benjaminite. Right? And if you remember what happened to Saul, God rejected him at the end because he disobeyed, finally, one of God's commands, which was to completely destroy the Amalekites, 1 Samuel 15. Right. Now, the Amalekites were Israel's oldest enemy. They just dogged Israel all the way through the Old Testament. And they came to represent that kind of unreasonable hatred that the world has for God's people. Right? They were just there at them all the time. So God swore an oath to destroy them, and he commanded Saul to annihilate them, every last one. Right? Man, woman, child, infant, sheep, cattle, donkeys. But Saul disobeyed. Can you remember what he did? 1 Samuel 15? What did he do? Spared the king. And he... Yeah, and he kept the best of the plunder. So God said, touch nothing, right, because it's all dedicated to me, and wiped them all out, including the king. Saul disobeyed on both counts. And it was finally, remember, Samuel arrives and says, what is that bleating of sheep in my ears? Right? And he takes a sword and hacks the Amalekite king to death. Now, do you remember the Amalekite king's name? Agag. Yeah. So that's the connection. Right? Mordecai refuses to honour Haman because behind Haman is Israel's oldest enemy that God has sworn to destroy. And Haman also knows his history. The reason he's enraged because one Jew refuses to honour him is because he's a Jew, right? It's because behind Mordecai stands Yahweh. So what's happening in the book is an old battle with an old enemy, right? God's people against those who hate them simply because they are God's people. Now, Jesus Christ warned us about the unreasonable hatred of the world. Exactly the same. John 15, remember when he's talking to his disciples. And at the end of that chapter, he says, the world will hate you because you belong to me. It will hate you because it hated me first. It will hate you because you're different. It will hate you because your allegiance sits to me. Now, the devil wants you and I to bow to the world, to its authority, to him. He tempted the Lord Jesus to do exactly the same, didn't he? All of this could be yours if only Christ would bend the knee. And of course, when you and I refuse, then comes the persecution. Before my current job, as I mentioned, I used to be part of the faculty at SMBC, and part of the job then was to travel, right? we'd lead mission teams out to different parts of the state, sometimes overseas. Other times we'd run preaching workshops and classes. I remember on one trip I had to go to Bega for several days, and we were billeted out with families from the church. And I was placed with a gentleman who had just recently retired and his wife. And you know, he was a fairly fit-looking guy. So on the first night he said to me, look, I thought we could go for a walk in the morning and I'll take you around the cliff tops and show you the view from the coast. So he said, how's your fitness? Right. Now, I was sort of nudging 40 back then, and I didn't really have any fitness. You know, I had three very young children, I had a busy job. Fitness was non-existent. So I thought, well, this guy's retired, right? I mean, how hard could it be? So I said, yeah, no, it's all good, it's all good. So we set out, you know, just after dawn, very early, and we're hitting the bush trails outside Bega, and he was going at it like some breed of mountain goat, honestly. He was just like out there. And he could hear me behind him getting short of breath, like, right? And he'd keep calling out, saying, you're right, you're right. So, no, yeah, no, it's all good, it's all good. But when we finally got to a flat bit along the cliff tops, and I got caught up to him, got my breath back, we started talking about his job. And it turned out that he'd been with the government, a government department, for most of his working life. And he got to telling me how there was one person in there particularly who had specialised in making his life a nightmare. And he sort of went on with the things that this other gentleman had done. And while he was telling me the story, I thought, something's not quite right here. So I said, sorry, how long did this go on for? Right? He said, oh, 32 years. I said, what? 32 years. Right? And then he got embarrassed because he thought he was sort of big, I thought he was big-nating himself. So he said, oh, yeah, no, it wasn't just me. There was another Christian gentleman there, but you know, he lasted about 20-odd years and he had to go and had enough. I said, oh, shirka? You know, I quit after 20 years. What a quitter, right? 32 years. Well, there's some persecution. And there is some fortitude to go with it. 32 years. Let me close with this. I remember listening to a preacher visiting Australia about 30 years ago tell the story about how he'd visited a man named Wong Ming Dao. That name might be familiar to you, in his home in China not long before he died. Wong Ming Dao was a Baptist pastor born in China in 1900, and he ministered during the Japanese occupation that began in 1937. And he stood up to immense pressure by the Japanese to change his message and to mix it up with Japanese propaganda. When the communists took government after the Second World War, he continued to serve, and then in August 1955, he published a scathing critique of the government And not long afterwards, with his wife and fellow church members, he was arrested and imprisoned. After 12 months had passed, under pressure, concerned for his wife, and he admits, afraid of dying, he confessed to crimes he hadn't committed and agreed to join the state-sponsored church in order to gain his freedom. But after his release, he realised what he'd done, and he went about in public squares declaring, "My name is Peter. I have denied my Lord. My name is Peter. I have denied my Lord." And so not long afterwards, he and his wife were rearrested and imprisoned again, and he spent the next 22 years in jail with declining health and suffering regular torture by other inmates. His wife was released in 1974 and he in 1979, and then he passed away to be with his Lord in 1991. As this preacher's visit drew near its end, Wong Ming Dao said, "I just want to sing you a song before you leave." And some of you might recognise this. This is what he sang, an old hymn. "All the way my Saviour leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell, for I know whatever before me, Jesus doeth all things well." "All the way my Saviour leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. All the way my Saviour leads me, oh, the fullness of his love. Perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. And when my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight through realms of day, this, my song, through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way." Sorry. It gets me every time I read it out. Look, I don't know each of you super well, and I don't know what hardships and persecutions each of you are facing. But the story of Esther shows you and it shows me that we are to draw strength from knowing that because God controls every circumstance, you and I can face any circumstance. Amen.